to comment about the mentality of believers in the area of the Lord's Word to us. You know, I turned on the television this week in order to see some things that were going on Sunday, and I turned it off real quick. I could not, it just grieved my spirit to observe the things that are passing for reality. And the Lord has made me very conscious in recent months of reality and unreality in different areas. And I've become very sensitive to it. And so therefore I'm seeing it everywhere. Reality as opposed to unreality. What is passing for reality. And I have found that God's people are very gullible. And that we are very mystical, and not in the good sense, but in the sense that we have a leaning toward magic. Our religious roots, and all peoples are religious, whether it's church orientated or not, we are religious. And religion has itself to do with a system of do's and don'ts in order to appease an angry God. I was reading a book this week by a Methodist Episcopal gentleman who authored around 1930 a book on the prophets. And he is speaking that the mind of religion is always very open in practicing of its religion, whether it is in a Christian setting or a non-Christian setting. But he was making the point that the prophets spoke in a world that was very religious. We must not think of them as being isolated individuals who were standing up to proclaim in the presence of a people who had no mentality of God. For they had a great mentality of God. If you go to India or China today, you would find a society that is religious at every blink of the eye. From the moment a man puts his foot on the floor in the morning until he pulls his feet into the bed at night, everything is regulated by religion. But it is all that on outward regulation. It does not ever touch the inside man. It has nothing to do with the heart. Religion is a bondage or a system of do's and don'ts in order to appease an angry God. All of the pagan deities were seen as to be angry and to be appeased. And so you adjusted your lifestyle in order to placate an angry deity, but it never touched the inner man. And what set the prophets apart was that they were bringing about, either through brooding upon the word, through a special insight, through bringing together their abilities to correlate political and economic and social justices of the day, but they were always seeking to pull together the actions of man and the morality of the God that they served. And their indignity was over the fact that man, who is created in the image of God, special and unique, was treating other men created in the same image in an unequal and unfair way. And so they always sought to bring about practical application. They said, change your way, repent, have a just scale. Do not break the Sabbath. In other words, be faithful to the covenant of God. Honor God. Treat your fellow man well. Do not rob. And all of those things were to bring men to the mentality of walking out the practicalities of that which their religion stated was true. It was bringing religion out of the abstract and into the practical. And I find that I turn on the television and I see the very same thing in evidence that was there during the days of Amos and during the days of Micah and Hosea and Isaiah, the other prophets. I see that men have a certain manner of walking, and it even goes so far as to involve their speech, but it never touches the inside man. It always pictures God as far away and apart from them. They are making various efforts by various actions on their part in order to placate this angry image that they have of God. I find that the church is most willing to be involved in anything that will not touch them where they live, that they will not touch their inner lifestyle and cause themselves to act on accordance with what they are saying. If you will notice, just look about yourself. We equate the presence of the Lord with outward feelings, either with goosebumps, or we equate it with promising God that we will or will not do such and such and thing. We equate the presence of God with what we can see about us, rather than the acknowledging of ourselves dwelling within the immediate presence of God at all times, which in itself will cause you to change your lifestyle. If you realize that you are living and speaking in God's space, It will cause you to change your lifestyle. The prophet David said, "We have done this evil in thy sight." The reason evil is so desperately wicked is because it is committed in the very face of God, who is holy himself. The last word to the church, spoken by the Lord, is not found in the Gospels. The last word to the church is not the Great Commission. Go ye into all the world, preach the gospel, make disciples and baptize, such and such. That is not the last word to the church. The last word to the church is found in the book of Revelation, and it is the word repent. The last word of the risen Lord of glory to his people is repent. But man does not want to hear that. We don't want to hear anything that will involve a change on our part. We want to hear about how the heathen should change. And so we will do everything possible to disguise to ourselves the reality of our own lack of obedience to the Word of God. We find ourselves much like those who stood around the cross, and they said, "Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him." And that, my friends, is the general expression of Christendom as I find it today. All you've got to do is turn on your TV knob. Don't let him talk to me about anything that involves death on my part, anything that involves a change of surgical lifestyle on my part. Let not him speak to me from the cross. Come down from the cross, and I'll hear him. But the Lord is faithful to raise up those who will speak in his name and will speak forth that which is unpleasant, that which is spoken in the face of God, and therefore in our face too. That which we need. I find that the most important word in the book of Jeremiah is prophet. That which does, and usually it's spoken as does not profit. That which does not profit. You see, evangelism is not revival. Feeding the hungry is not revival. Growth in buildings and in church growth is in numbers is not revival. Business and activity is not revival. Evangelism is the proclamation of the gospel that lays upon fallen man the claims of a righteous and a holy God and demands that they change their mind and agree with God. But revival is the work of the Holy Spirit among the people of God that changes their attitude toward God and their attitude toward their brother. And you cannot have one without the other. It is that which brings to a man who walks in the light of the revelation of the knowledge that Jesus is Lord, it brings to him obedience to that Lord. Now, you and I can make an awful lot of affirmations, and I believe in affirmations. But until it gets down to the sole of our feet, it is not worth the breath it took to speak it. And until our knowledge of God conforms us into a walk of obedience to him that is willing for the surgical knife of the Most High to hit us where our spots are the tenderest, then we are not in a state of revival. People say, "Well, I don't see much about revival in the New Testament." Let me tell you something, friends. In Acts, they didn't need a revival. They were in the midst of a revival, says old, they had a revival. They didn't need a revival. Leonard Ravenhill said that. They were walking in the midst of, but before the canon of Scripture is closed, before the Holy Writ is dried on the page, men hear from their exalted Lord, repent and return to your first love. Come back to where you started. And for such as that, the Lord raised up spokesmen, the most unlikely people that he raised up. But they were those who had their heads stuck in the book, number one. The qualification for speaking on behalf of God is have your head in the book. Have your mind filled with the Word of God. Other than that, you don't have anything to say. And brood upon the Scriptures. I've spent the past 20 years, since 1968, in study. Give or take a few years of changing my mind. Deciding I didn't want to know that much about it. I've spent the past 20 years, say the past 18 years, with my head in the book. in varying degrees of receptivity, I will acknowledge. And I find that I've spent my time in study. I have a very large library, if I'm one of my statues. I have an extensive library. I have several thousands of dollars invested in books. And I find that I have spent my years in study, in cramming my mind full of the background of the scriptures, of the culture of the day, understanding the political and economic, social conditions of the people that the scriptures are written to, trying to understand the concept of the Hebrew mentality of God that came to us through the Pentateuch and through the hands of men like Moses and Joshua and David the psalmist. I've spent my years in study, and I'm not sorry for that. I think it's necessary. God puts no premium on ignorance. But I have read the books, many of the great men who've lived before us, the revelation that God has given to them. They sat down and penned it and left me a legacy that I can read. I can look over the shoulders of those who, from many different backgrounds, from many different and far separated theological and doctrinal positions, I've had the privilege of peeking over their shoulder and seeing some of where their mind was working, some of the lanes that their mentality was taking them down, some of the views that they had, seeing their personality, their time, the pressures that they lived in, the things that were squeezed out of them by the Holy Spirit. And I've read the book. I've tried to educate myself because I don't have a formal education. And I've tried to educate myself with the gifts that God has given me into understanding my field of expertise, my area. And I've tried to equip myself, and the Lord has been very gracious to me. He's given me those to direct me in my study, and I'm not saying that I should not have done that, but I find myself now at 47 years old, having walked in this and the knowledge of it for about 20 years, I find myself, as the scripture says, like a beast before him in my ignorance. I find that all the things that I've learned and studied, and I've learned and studied a lot, but I find that they in no way have brought me to what I thought they would, and that is that I would know God. But I find that knowing about God must come first, but that following that, the thing that my heart has been crying and seeking out for a number of years now is found in brooding over the Word. That's not the terminology I can use for this, brooding over the Word. It's reading the Word not in great big galloping gulps like I've done all these years, scared to death I'd miss something, but in reading the Word and chewing it, and thinking about it, and rolling it around in the saliva of my spirit, and tasting in my mouth what God is saying. I found that prayer has changed for me. Instead of being a conversation that is spoken, it leans more to a conversation that is rather than is spoken. It's a brooding in the spirit. It's brooding is the only word. You know what I'm talking about? Brooding. I think the face all squints down into frowns and just kind of hunching and over, kind of hunching over and hovering. It's kind of like that. I found like one fellow who said that. Some woman told me. I believe it was Virginia. Said I used to have an awful lot to say when I first came into the knowledge of God. But I find that the further I go, the less I have to say. And I'm discovering that is true. The more I know of God, the less I have to say about him. There's things to know that cannot be articulated, number one. But I'm finding that, and I don't mean to be complaining against people. It's so easy to knock people. But I'm finding a superficiality about myself and about those that I observe that is disgusting. It's frightening to me. It is very, very frightening. Because I am seeing that we who claim to know God don't know diddly squat. We just don't know nothing. We're ignorant. We're ignorant of our own self. voluntarily say, and we're ignorant of God. We want to observe. We don't want to participate. We want to have our worship vicariously. We want to pay somebody to do it, and we'll stand to come and watch him do it. But please, God, don't ask me to get involved. I'll pay for the heathen that live far enough that I can't see them, and I'll even send the money to feed them, but please, God, don't move them in down the street from me. Don't ask me to get up and go to them. And I found that this is contrary to what the Word reveals as a mentality in the heart of God. And in order to perpetuate that, we have sired, educated, and brought up for ourselves those who will stand before us and tell us that we are right in thinking the way we do. And we'll perpetuate our error by putting the label of God's approval on it. And we will manipulate and use any means that we can to get the end reached that we want. I turned on the television and I had not seen such disgusting manipulation in all of my life. I am embarrassed. I am ashamed. I am grieved at what I see on the TV. And one part of me wants to say, well, Lord, if anybody's fool enough to send their money, just let them send it in there. And the other part of me wants to fall down on my face and cry out for mercy for myself first and then secondly. I find that the prophets, those that penned the scriptures, spoke out of great heart anguish. Great heart anguish. The Gospels. In the Gospels, I wrote down this. I said, in the Gospels, we see the Christ of compassion reaching out. Emmanuel, God in us. God coming to us in a form that we could receive. God, that, as Jim Farrell says, is a skin face to touch. God among us. The Christ of compassion, the anointed of God, the very compassion of God expressed in blood and bone and hair and nails and a human body. In the book of Acts, I see the Christ of the cross compelling men to bow before his lordship. And in the book of Revelation, I see the Christ of the candlestick. The Lord of the lampstand, demanding absolute obedience to himself. Now, those three books comprise the coming, the exaltation of Jesus Christ. The rest of the books are doctrinal lessons, they are letters, they are instructions, but the Gospels is the story of where Jesus came. The Acts show us what happened because of that, and the book of Revelation says, and this is what is required of us as a result of all that. The Acts show Jesus coming, or rather the Gospels show Jesus coming. The Acts show his demands on the heathen, go ye therefore. But the book of Revelation show his demands on his own people. In the Gospels, we see what the cross did for us. And in the book of Acts, we see what the cross does through us. But I want you to know in the book of Revelation, we see what the cross did to us. It put us on our face. You see, it's hard to acknowledge that Jesus is not the one who walked the sandy shores in Galilee with sand in his toes and came as the compassionate expression of the love of God to us in human flesh. That's not the one we deal with now. That's where he was, and that's where he came, but he didn't stay there. And it's just not the Christ we see in the book of Acts, those arms reaching wide to those people that are lost in darkness. That's what it will compel us to go and do. But friends, he is the resurrected Lord you see in the book of Revelation that put John on his face. He is a despot. Would you understand if I said he was the divine mugger? You know what a mugger is? He attacks us out of the shadows and the darkness of our night, of our separation from God. he jumps out and he attacks us. You don't ever think that he's hunting God up, please. We were his enemies by birth. Our very nature separated us from him. Out of his mercy, he reached forth and claimed us, did a work of God in our heart that gave us a disposal to hear him. And then he says, now ask me to do it. And we asked him, he said, okay, I'll do it now. Now we praise him for what he has done, and he blesses us for praising him. He has his economics all mixed up there, from man's point of view. But he's the divine mugger. He's the heavenly attacker. And one man is called him the hound of heaven. I like that. He's a despot, though, friends. He is not a benign sovereign. You say, we don't know what sovereignty means. We have no concept. It's not a democratic word. It is a word that is not even a word of the monarchies that are known in our day. The monarchies that we know are just head figureheads. They have no real power, no real authority. The authority is in the hands of the people. But it isn't that way with us in the kingdom of God. He is a despot. He is a sovereign. He can do whatever he wants to do and be right in the doing of it. Can be brought before no tribunal to answer. And we have no concept of that. I want you to know the Lord has grabbed me by the scruff of the neck and has thrown me up against the walls of my own mentality. And he's been stuffing God me, as my mama would say. And I tell you the truth, I am becoming so frightened of this God that I serve. I am becoming so frightened of him that I am almost mesmerized and entranced by him, and then I'm scared. The Lord is opening our eyes to see who it is that we have to deal with. He is a despot of love. And that means that he will do whatever is required to see that his loved one is brought to full potential and is robbed of nothing. And he'll tell you to do it if necessary. And it is necessary. It is time for us to begin to be aware of the fact that we deal with a potentate, an unquestioned Lord, who is not required to explain himself to us. Yea, verily, he does not explain himself to us. And he is violent. He deals violently with us. And his hand will not spare. Now the prophets came and they stood before the people, having brooded on the covenant and on the word of God, having seen some of them with special intuitive insight, others with not so much intuitive insight, just the plain bare facts that are hanging out there. And they stood and spoke before the people on behalf of God. And they took the covenant that God had given to his people, and they held before all the terms of that covenant. Like a lawyer who is presenting a case before a jury. They laid out the case for God before the people. And the case was always desperate. Always desperate. And it had to do with the inner person. Now, in the Gospels, I wrote down a few things. I was taking a bath last night. I wrote down a few things that struck my attention in this matter. You see, I'm very struck with what we see in the Gospels, the continuation in Acts, and what there brings into being as a result of all of that in the book of Revelation. In the Gospels, Jesus says, come unto me, the compassion of Christ, come unto me. In the book of Acts, he says, go ye, compel them to come into my house. But in the book of Revelation, he says, repent ye. And there's no escape from that. How did we get from come unto me to repent you? Yes. You see, people don't want to hear that, though. They want to hear what God can do for them. But God knows we don't want to know what he can do to us. We don't want to know about that. And yet that which he does to us is the only reason to come to him. It is the purpose for our coming to him. And I may as well tell you now that if you've not felt the scalpel of the Holy Ghost in your life, you shall. If you belong to Him, and it is going to make you very unhappy. Because Jesus didn't save you to make you glad. It is a byproduct. But Jesus saved you for the Father's pleasure. And if you can be happy while the Father's pleased, well and good. If not, so much for that. God has called you not for your pleasure, but He's called you for Father's pleasure. And we desperately need to lift our concept of God. God is portrayed as a wimp, as a poor, pitiful, despicable, double-minded, indulgent grandfather. It's an abomination. You know what an abomination is? That's what causes you to toss your cookies. And friends, when God starts throwing up, curse is out. He warns about that. He said, I'll just spit you out. Have you ever taken mineral oil? It's so much and had the taste. Be bad enough if it be bad if it had real handy taste, but you can feel it and it's oily. I mean, that's what I think of an abomination. That's what I think of. He said, I would spit you out of my mouth. I wish you were hot or cold. At least get honest. Get on board or get off. Either go with the program or get into another business. At least get honest. But this mealy mouth pretending that we do to ourselves and we convince ourselves that we're following the Lord and we are liars. We are following nothing but the dictates of our own flesh. And I saw something this morning. Coming over here in the car saying, Lord, I do believe that the betrayal of Jesus at the hand of Judas is the most perfect picture of the flesh. Because I have no doubt that Judas did not intend for the Lord ever to be crucified. I have no doubt that he believed that Jesus was the Messiah. But he was a man whose heart had never been touched by it, as you can see by his actions. And so seeing that Jesus was not going to take a step of authority, I believe he betrayed him in order to force him into making a stand and declaring his kingdom, bringing it all about. I believe that because of the remorse that he felt immediately upon Jesus' arrest. When he finally realized that he was not going to declare himself, but he was going to die, he was so remorseful he went out and killed himself. Now, had he intended for Jesus to die on the cross, he would have not been so remorseful when it turned out that way. But I believe that Judas is the perfect picture of the flesh helping God. He said, but we've got to do something. We're going to bring the kingdom in. So I'm going to make a move and where God will be forced into a position where he will have to do less and less. That is the perfect picture of the flesh. And the result of the best the flesh can do with the highest notice is the death of God himself. And you and I have been brought up and mothered, nurtured in a system of mentality of thought, the best of the church, the best. And it all centers around me and my and what's in it for I. My joy in the Lord. My advance in spiritual things. My delight in God. Going to heaven by and by. Listen to the radio for a little while if you can stomach and listen to some of those songs. If that doesn't make you want to throw up, something's the matter. It all centers on what's in it for me. But I want you to know that this whole thing is for God. It is for him, and it is right that it should be for him. And so we hitch our wagons to those who will tell us what we want to hear. Let me read to you out of Isaiah 30. It says, they who say to the seers, to those who see, you must not see visions, and to the prophets, you must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words. Prophesy illusions. Verse 11 of Isaiah 30. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. That so perfectly describes those that we have placed in positions of authority to speak to us. Don't talk to us of the holiness of God. Don't speak to us of any demand. Speak to us smooth words. Speak to us illusions that comfort us and that establish us in our rebellion. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 23 that do us no good. Look at verse in Jeremiah 23. Look at verse. I will begin with verse 16. It says, thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophet who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. That means emptiness, vanity, nothingness. They speak a vision of their own imagination. And we can't get too hard on them because we're the one that built that imagination in them. Verse 16 of Jeremiah 23. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise me, the word despise means to count as of little value. And those who the prophet is speaking of here, those who despise God, would be appalled if you would accuse them of despising God. But you know they do despise God because of their actions. They have no awesome fear of God. They are not frightened of Him. They are flippant. They are light. They despise God by their very non-adherence to the Word. They despise God by their lifestyle of me first. They despise God because they do not fear and tremble at His word. Not enough to change the way they live. So they keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you will have peace. Well, that's a lie. Those that have been born again by the Spirit of the living God and continue to walk in immaturity are not going to have peace. God has set His seal to that. He is the transcendental disturber. He says, what did we read this morning? He says that, Mabel did the comments. He says, His children He disciplines and His sons He beats. And it's for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say, calamity will not come upon you. But who has stood in the counsel of the Lord that he should see and hear his words? One does not slip lightly into the presence of the Lord or the counsel of the Lord, dilly-dally around a bit and slip out. Who has stood in the counsel of the Lord? Long, long enough to hear what God is saying. There's an awful lot of echo and a lot of tickle-dee-doo that's cluttering up our hearing that we don't hear God. We hear what we think God is saying because we've already decided what we want Him to say. We've eliminated from our mentality anything that could not be God because it doesn't make me feel good. Who has given heed to His word and listened? Now, friends, if you haven't given heed to His word, you haven't listened. Because something goes in this aperture on the side of your head, this ear, doesn't mean you've heard. Only you've heard when it has changed you. Then you can say you've heard. That's why the scripture says, he that has an ear, let him hear. Just because it's going through this hole in your head doesn't mean that you've heard it. He said, behold, the storm of the Lord is gone forth in wrath. And I'm telling you the truth, this is the word of God for today. The storm of the Lord. And it's not a storm that begins in the hearts of men. It's a storm that was created in the heart of God Himself. A storm that speaks wrath and judgment on all that is profane. You know what profanity is? It isn't curse words. Profanity is thinking that which is godly, that which is an abomination to the heart of God. That is profanity. It is profane. It is ignorance of things holy. Whether willful or not, it is ignorance. It is profanity. It's not knowing God. That is profane. And 99% of our so-called worship is profane. It has nothing to do with the words that have come forth from the mouth of the living God. It has everything to do with what will make me feel good and what I like. And we judge it on what mama and daddy did, what old brother so-and-so at the church in the country said was all right. We do not breed on the word of God and find out what God has said. And as a result, the wrath of our God is gone out. And I want you to know it is gone out and it meets in the hearts of His people. God is judging. And that is, we say that so lightly. We say it so much it's become a byword. Oh, God, speak in holiness. Listen, that ought to put us on our face. Because when God begins to speak and wrath comes from His heart, the result was the death of His own Son. How much more those who refuse to acknowledge His holiness by the change in their own lifestyle and their attitude toward Him. He said, even a whirling tempest. Listen, when the storm and the wrath of God goes out, you will know where it's up and where it's down. You lose your direction.
delaying your equilibrium. He says it will fall down on the head of the wicked. He's not speaking here of those outside of the knowledge of God, but on those who continue to cling to their wicked perceptions of God. Anything that perceives of God as less than he is wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has performed and carried out the purposes of his heart. Not the purposes of our heart, not our program, and not our ministry outreaches, but the purposes of his heart. And I want to give you fair warning. You got to be real careful. You got to be very careful of your attitude on what God has judged. I had an occasion where I couldn't say anything. And you know me, you know that's a pitiful condition. That's pitiful. But you see, when God has spoken, you got to be careful that you don't say it was the flesh or it was the devil. You got to not attribute to the devil what God has done. You better not do it. The Lord spoke to those over in the New Testament when they said, yes, he's doing all these miracles, but he's doing it by the power of the prince of the air, by Beelzebub. And Jesus said, now all manner of sin will be forgiven them. All manner of blasphemy. They can blaspheme the Son. All manner of blasphemy. But this will not be forgiven. You don't blaspheme the Holy Ghost and get forgiven. And what they have just done was attribute to Satan what was the work of the Holy Spirit. That's frightening. That's frightening. Be careful what label you put on a thing. You better be careful. He goes on to say, in the last days you will clearly understand it. Folks, we've been in those last days since Jesus was raised from the dead. We have clear conception of what this prophet was saying, far more than he had, or those that he spoke it to. He said, I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, they would have announced my words to my people and would have turned them back from their evil way and from the evil deed of their deeds. He said, am I a God who's far off and not near, declares the Lord? Can a man hide himself in hiding places that I don't see? Don't I feel the heavens and the earth? But I've heard what the prophet had said. He prophesied falsely in my name, declaring, I had a dream. He said, how long is there anything in the hearts of the prophets who prophesy falsely, and even those prophets of the deception of their own hearts, who intend to make my people forget my name? You see, the result of much that is gone forth from the false prophet has caused people to forget the name of the Lord, his awesome and holy name, the speech of his character. It causes us to forget the, not that his name is Jesus, I'm not talking about that name, I'm not talking about the name of the Lord, I'm talking about who he is. It causes us to forget the character of this one we have to do with. It causes us to become light with him. And like these people say, oh, well, the temple. In other words, we have the evidence of God's presence formally, so God would not judge us. Don't fool yourself. Just don't fool yourself. The fact that they had the ark in their presence in the wilderness in no way caused them to escape the judgment of God. God doesn't talk out of both sides of his mouth, and he doesn't make exceptions. He doesn't have one room for the heathen and one for his people. God is holy. Absolutely holy. And that should cause us to tremble. The heathen don't tremble because they're ignorant. They don't know it. But we've had our eyes fixed and we know it. And he ought to make us tremble, this holiness of our God. He said, they intend to make my people forget my name. They prophesied because of Baal, in other words, by their own sensuality. He said, if the prophet's got a dream, they tell his dream. But if he has my word, let him speak my word. What does straw have in common with grain? He said, is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock? Now, we forget that. We forget that. The word of God is a club, and it beats us. And it breaks us. If you've ever had a broken bone, you understand the agony of that. And the word of God will break your bones. Your bones are the skeletal structure that holds you up. And God will break what holds you up. He said, this man will I have to pay attention to. He that is of a contrite spirit, utterly broken, so powdery that you can puff on him and he'll no resistance. And the word of God breaks. Allow the word of God to break you. Don't read it as though it was something far removed from today. Read it as though it had, as I say, the ink had barely dried on the paper. Let the word of God break you. It will. It will rip you apart. And you'll think you're going to die. And somehow part of you will, the part that is given over to death. But let the word of God break you. It says, therefore I'm against the prophets, declares the Lord, who steal my words from each other. And I had to chew on that for a while. I said, Lord, is that what I've been doing? Have I been pulling down my works of the giants of the faith and time stones? And have I been stealing their words? And I see it, but it's so easy to do that. And to speak presentable things. If it doesn't filter through the sieve of your own soul, then it becomes your word. Then it becomes your life experience, your message. But if it doesn't touch you, you're stealing someone else's word. If I get somebody's tape and I teach what he taught on the tape, I've stolen their word. Unless I've allowed that thing to tear me apart and put me back together again, only then can I speak that it has then become my word. I haven't stolen it. He says, I'm against, but you see, to speak something that's never touched you personally, something that does not come out of the agony of your own self, that's a stealing of the words of someone else. It says, I'm against those who prophesied false dreams, declared the Lord, and related them, and led my people astray by their falsehood and reckless boasting. You see, if what is spoken only reinforces you where you are, it hasn't done you any good. If it only stabilizes what you already had, it hadn't helped you out any. He says, yet I did not send them or command them, nor do they furnish this people the slightest benefit, declares the Lord. He says over in Jeremiah in chapter 1, chapter 2, he said in verse 8, the priest did not say, where is the Lord? Those that handle the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal, and walked after things that did not profit. He says again in verse 11, has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? But my people have changed their glory to that which does not profit. And you see, profit can be defined as that which tears you down and makes you back again. It profits you. It brings you good. It produces within you that holiness that God has directed. Their message, let me say this. One criteria of knowing what is real and false. If the message presented to you, whether it's Bible study, whether it's preaching, whatever it is, if the message preached to you does not leave you with an awesome sense of a sovereign God, a holy God, if it does not make you aware of your smallness and his greatness, it hasn't profited you. If it confirms you in where you are now, it has not helped you at all. If it confirms you in your mind's attitude now of the character of God, if it has not increased your knowledge of the character of God, if it has not widened your concept of God, and it can do that by widening your concept of your flesh, you realize how dirty you are. If it doesn't do you any good, if it hasn't promoted holiness and godliness within you, then it hasn't profited you.
The attempt to lull people into a false sense of security was a common failing of prophets who worked only on the human level. Now, my desire is to comfort the people of God, to be a blessing, to be a benefit. Your desire is to be a benefit. You don't want to just take up space in the kingdom. I was talking with the Lord last night, pulling on my clothes in the bathroom. I said, Lord, I look back over the last 10 years. In January, it will be 10 years that I should have been dead, physically speaking. I said, I look back over the past 10 years, and I can't see any reason for me to have been taking up space all this time. If what I am now and where I am now was your purpose, then it looks to me like it's been real piffle-dee-dee. It's just been a real waste. I understand I can't see from God's point of view, but just with my own limited vision. Surely, God didn't jerk me up out of the grave in order for this. Surely, this is not it. This is not the purpose. Either I'm missing it or there's something else there. 10 years it's taken me to get to the point to say, my God, I should have been dead. At least I wouldn't be responsible for the things I am now responsible for. Maybe I wouldn't have had this, but at least I wouldn't be responsible. I'd be better off to have been like Hezekiah. He'd have been a whole lot better off to go ahead and gone into glory rather than that extra 15 years he got. And I can't see any more profit in my 10 than Hezekiah got in his 15. Now, I'm not saying it isn't there, but I don't see it. And I said, Lord, if this is what it was all about, it was a much ado about nothing. Been better off on all of us. If I'd have just, particularly me, I'd have been in the glory 10 years past. Surely, oh God. And I said, now, Lord, I'm not threatening you or griping too much, I don't guess. But I just don't see it. I don't understand. Has it taken 10 long years, 10 years, to get me this scared? Now, 10 years is a long time. When you don't have but maybe 100. I mean, that's a big hunk. Has it taken 10 years? To get me to be afraid, to be filled with the awesome knowledge, the limited knowledge that I have now, has it taken 10 years? Because I don't have another 10 to go this slow. I just don't have it. I'm 47 years old. 10 years would put me at 57. Half of my life, well, not quite, soon be half of my life is gone. Did it take me a fifth of all that? To make this little advance, this little progression in awareness of God's holiness, in awareness of his mindset with the what little I have, it's a frightening thing. Look at yourself. How old are you? How many years has it taken to get you where you are? You think it's worth it? Well, I guess I can see inside where you can't see.
You're going deeper.
Yeah.
But we know what you've given.
I guess I get impatient. I get exasperated with my infernal heel dragon. I see more than I can actualize. And it makes me impatient. I'm not impatient with the Lord. It's impatience with, Father, seeing I am where I am. Forgive me for being resistful. And I have been. Folks, I've covered my tracks. I really have. Sometimes volitionally, other times not knowing I was, but I've covered my tracks. Yeah, and I'm not talking about that, and I understand what you're saying. I'm glad of that, and I'm not critiquing that. What I'm saying is this, that so far as any transparency between the Lord and I, he's opened me up and showed me where I've covered my tracks. Oh, I have protected myself. I mean, nobody can have a ministry without protecting themselves. You want to be real careful what you tell certain people. You want to be very careful. Because, honey, they'll get upset. And if they get upset, they won't ask you back. And if they don't ask you back, well, you can't have any ministry. And the Lord has stuck my face back in the mentality of what true ministry is. True ministry is. And I can't say this definitely about myself. But I can say this, that I want to say it definitely. That is this, that whatever what we are seeing is not it. This is not it. We don't know anything about, number one, revival. Number two, we don't know anything about the holiness of God. We've never seen it. None of us have ever seen it. And you see, I'm aware that we've never seen it. We've never seen it. So therefore, when something comes to us that is recovered to the genuine, it looks out of balance. It looks oddball to us. We think that's strange because the only thing we have to compare it with is the measure that we've seen. So they are going to, let me say this, there are going to be some things to arise that are going to jar us very badly. There are things that are going to be said, things that are going to be done in the body of Christ in the next few years, that if we live, we're going to see it, and it's going to jar us, and it's going to seem very odd. But please understand that we've never known the normal. We've never known holiness. We've never known a man or a woman who genuinely walked with a pure, transparent heart before God. We've never known that. I can say for myself, I haven't at least. We've never known anyone like that. I've read about them. They were oddballs at their time, every last one of them. And most of them were in Catholicism. Most of them were in Catholicism. Did you hear what I said? I said most of them were in Catholicism. Protestantism has produced very few of those who walked. There have been good men and good women, greatly used of God. I'm not saying that. But there have been very few transformed souls down through history. Because, you see, Protestantism is based on rebellion. You do understand that. It's based on rebellion. Rebellion from that it should have rebelled from, but you know when you get through rebelling you need to know when to quit, and we have trouble knowing when to quit. So remember that. But the prophets came and they spoke of the genuine heart turning toward God that involved the whole person. They spoke out that which would do good, and they were and the Lord keeps telling me, if you expect to get your reward from men, then you can take direction from men, but if you expect to get your reward from me, you better do what I say. And when God came and walked among us, he was an oddball. He went across all of the mores of the day. He cut across all of the religion, all of the intellectuals of the day, the intelligence of the day, the accepted norms of the day. He was an oddball. He thought crazy. He talked about giving up all that you have. He talked about becoming poor in order to be rich. He talked about getting your eyes fixed. He talked about being born again, about being a new person. You have to realize those concepts were strange then, and they're just as strange today. Let me warn you that the Lord is going to begin to require some things of you that are going to be oddball things to you. They're not going to have any rhyme or reason. The Lord has required something of me in the not so far distant past that had absolutely no explanation for it, just no explanation. And I kept thinking, well, if I could understand it, I could walk in this thing, but no explanation. And I was reminded that when Adam stood in the Garden of Eden, he was required to be obedient to God without explanation. The Lord said, you're going to die if you disobey, but you don't know anything about death, so we can't go into that too far. He was presented with the opportunity to obey God simply because it was God that said, obey me. And in order to obey God, he had to die to himself, because himself was that little woman standing next to him with that piece of fruit stuck out in her hand. That was him in another form, but she came out of him. She was him. He was offered the opportunity to either die to yourself and your own wants and live to God based on no other reason other than the fact that who God has said he is, based on the revealed character of God. And that's what the Holy Spirit said to me. He said, I require this of you without explanation, based on my character. Not that there is an explanation, but I didn't get it. I require this of you because of who I am, and I require that you obey me because of who you know me to be. Because you love me, you'll do this. And that's not easy. And it doesn't mean that after you do it, then he'll say, well, I'll tell you now. No, he won't. Not necessarily. But there will come a time in your life when God will require such of you. It may be whatever. And you'll say, well, if I just understood why, if you could give me a good explanation. That means you're requiring that God bend himself and his holiness to your mentality and concepts. And he won't do it. Now, he's merciful and kind, and he knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. He ain't going to bring us to where we can't walk in it. Now, I can remember things that were such great requirements of God on me in the past that now I think, my soul and body, why did I give so much problem? I said, that's not, he won't do anymore. But it was big at the time. So what's big to me might not be big to you. But understand this, that Lord is going to require that we walk holy. And he's going to require that we insist that we listen to truth. The false and the real is being presented to us. And we need to learn our lessons quick. And to learn that we don't have a lot of time. And to understand that we matter, as the old folk says, make hay while the sun shines. It shall produce within us an awareness and an awesomeness. Look in Jeremiah 7. Jeremiah 7, he said the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there his word. Now the gate is the way you get in. The way you get into the kingdom is salvation. He said, stand at the gate. Stand at the platform of the presentation of salvation, where the ministry and the preaching of the word of God go forth. He said, and also the gates where all the business was done in the town. That was kind of like the courthouse. He said, stand at the gate. He said, thus says the Lord of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds. And that's the message right there. Everything else is an explanation of that demand. Amend your ways and your deeds. Change your direction. That is repent. The word for repent means to change your mind. It doesn't mean to do anything necessarily. The basic meaning is to change your mind. And out of that will flow the change in actions. He said, do not, this is the Jewish era. This is Zionism. But don't curl up your lip too much, because this is charismaticism as well. It says, do not trust in deceptive words saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. All the body of Christ. I mean, this is the move of the Holy Ghost. This is it. Don't say that. Don't think that because God did something once that you got some kind of claim on him right now. You see, there was a move in our country known as Pentecostalism. And the establishment stood back and folded their arms and said, well, this is just from a lower socioeconomic group that can't control their emotions. We'll watch it. It'll pass. Well, it didn't pass. And out of it sprang the churches like the Church of God and the Pentecostal Church, who had a real, up-to-date now experience with the Holy Spirit. And then there came along another group a little later. Those began to gather their wagons in circles. And pretty soon there sprang up another group. And Catholics, Baptists, and nobodies began to speak in tongues and express the presence of the glory of God. And classic Pentecostalism, who a few years before had been the outcast, stood back and folded their arms and said, well, that's just an upper socioeconomic people who've gotten into something they can feel. We'll just stand back and watch it, and this thing will fade off. It happens over, and it happens over, and it happens over again. And right now, the big move in all groups is called the charismatic movement. It says, well, you know, we're where it's happening. I mean, God has come here. And lo and behold, there are little odd groups of people here, there, and the other, that God is raising up men and women to begin to preach truth. Truth that gets down into your innards and changes the way you live. It doesn't just hit your mouth, it hits your feet. Truth that will cause you to live a lifestyle of holiness, to repent and abhor all that you are and all that you have been, to count what you thought was valuable as the very dust of the earth in view of His holiness. And God is moving. And we, in the Sunday charismatic group, says, well, you know, if they really want to know, they can come over here and do it like we do. And you know how we do it. We come in, we talk for a little while, we sing a few songs, we have the prophecy, we have the so-called singing in the spirit, and then we have the prayer for the needs, and then we have the laying on of hands to give the little encouragement and tell us, my little people, I'm with you and I love you. And then we have a little exposition of the word that won't hurt anybody, wouldn't ruffle anybody's feathers, causes us to jump and leap and clap our fingers and sing praise God, and then we go home and live unchanged until the next time we get together. That's not it. That's not it. That is not it. He said, if you truly amend your ways in verse 5 and your deeds, and you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor. I mean, that's where it is, folks. If you know God, it's going to affect your dealings with the folks next to you. You'll practice justice, for He is just. He says, if you don't oppress the alien, the orphan, the widow, do not shed innocent blood in the place, don't walk after other gods to your own ruins, then I will let you dwell in this place. He says, amend your ways. And then he lists the obligations of the covenant. Verses 5 through 10 is a listing of the obligations of the covenant that they were supposed to be walking in with their God. And he gives them an example in verse 12. He says, now go to my place that was in Shiloh, where I first made my house, and see what I did to them. He uses the example of the errors of those in the past. Remember Shiloh? Remember when the ark was captured under the reign of the prophet Eli, the priest Eli, and it was carried into the hands of the Philistines? And remember, they brought it back and put it at that place. They were having church down there at Shiloh long after David had gone and got the ark and brought it up to Jerusalem. The tabernacle was still down there at Shiloh. They were having church all week long. They were having sacrifices. They were putting the incense on the burning altar. They were putting those pancakes with holes poked in it and that cup of wine there, eating it every week. They were keeping the lamp trimmed in there. They were killing those bulls and goats and raising those clouds of dust. I mean, folks, they were doing a big church. You talk about activity, we talking activity here. It would be the same thing as having a bus program and a Sunday school visitation program, and it was a whole Megillah. But it was dead because there wasn't any life there. The innards had been plucked out and stuck up on that little hill called Zion, where David was sitting up there worshiping God.
Hallelujah.
Now, the Lord says, you remember what happened there. You remember what happened there with your little prayer groups, your little Bible studies, your little get-togethers, this, that, and other. You remember? Remember what happened to classic Pentecostalism. Remember what happened to the Reformation remnants under Luther. Remember what happened after the Wesleys. Remember what happened. Remember what happened at the turn of the century in Wales. There was genuine move of the Holy Ghost from the inside of the churches. It wasn't having campaigns outside. It was within those churches. But I want you to know it went sour because people began to use it and the glory lifted and it was gone. He said, you remember? Remember, while I didn't spare them, I won't spare you. We need to listen to God. He's talking to us now. He's talking to us underneath our clothes, folks. He's talking serious here. So don't think you've got any claim on me because of any past experience. Understand this. I demand justice between a man and his God and justice between a man and his neighbor. That gets down to how you act. It gets down to how you honk your horn at that little gray-haired lady who's driving 25 miles ahead of you in the road. It gets down to how you deal on your income tax, how you speak to your wife and your husband and your children. It talks to you where you live. And if it isn't right there, it isn't right any place. You can hop up and down, lift your hands, say your Sunday school lesson backwards, do whatever you want to do. It doesn't count for nothing unless it is real where you live, in your daily lifestyle, in your attitude toward those that you live with. He said, now you remember what I did there? He said, I did all these things. In verse 13, he said, I rose, spoke to you rising up early and speaking, but you didn't hear. And I called, but you didn't answer. He said, therefore, I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to the place which I gave you and your fathers, as I did to Shiloh, I'll cast you out of my sight. Just like I did all your brothers, all the offspring of Ephraim. And he said, it's for you, Jeremiah, don't you pray for this place. Are you hearing me? Now I don't have to put names and titles on this. We all together. He says, don't pray for this. Don't grieve over what God has judged. Don't look for the benefit and deliverance of what God has put his hand on. Leave it alone. Even if it is the dearest to your heart, what God has judged, don't you grieve over. And don't you bless. Do not pray for this people. Don't lift up cry or prayer for them. And don't intercede with me, for I do not hear you. He said, the children gather, now listen to this, the children gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the queen of heaven, and they pour out libations to other gods in order to spite me. But do they really spite me, says the Lord? It's to their own shame, but they're spiting themselves. When God has written his Ichabod, let it die. Let it die. He said, it involves all the fathers, the children, the mothers. They're busy as they can be. Baking the cakes, kindling the fires. Kitchen is a scene of business. But he said, don't you pray for them. He says, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, on man and on beast, and on the trees of the field. Listen, you can't work this thing up. You can't work it up, and it will not be contained within what God has judged. It will not be contained. Once the wineskin gets a hole in it, it is useless, and it doesn't have to be a big hole. Once there's a hole, it's useless. I say don't look for God to do again what he did once. He is the God of infinite variety. He said, if you'll leave it alone, obey and walk with me. He said, and if you will accept correction, look in verse 28. You will say to them, this is the nation that did not obey the voice of the Lord or accept correction. Truth has perished, been cut off from their mouth. And the next thing that should happen to us is mourning. Cut off your hair, cast it away, and take up a lamentation on the bare heights, for the Lord has rejected and forsaken the generation of his wrath. He said, the thing it should produce in you and I, when we look about us and see our brothers and our sisters in the same place that we ourselves are in, it should produce mourning in us. We see God's hand of judgment. It should cause us to mourn, not for that which God has judged. We don't mourn for where God has judged. Don't mourn over your own flesh. Don't mourn over what God has put his finger on in your life. Don't long for it, look for it, moan it back. Don't long over what God has judged. Don't pray for it. Oh, Lord, just cut it off. Get rid of it. Don't look for it back. And don't expect God to fill what he has put his finger on his flesh. If God says it's flesh, get rid of it. Get rid of it. Knock it off. And grieve and mourn. Not for yourself and your loss, but for the affront to the holiness of God. It upsets me that my heart is no more grieved than it is. I find myself, Lord, break me. Lord, bend me. Lord, crush my bones. I'm appalled that I'm not appalled. I'm so sensitive to my insensitivity. God, do something in me. If he doesn't do it, it won't be done. If he doesn't do it, it can't be done. And if he doesn't do it, I can't get any relief from seeing that it must be done. The first is the seeing of it. And then comes the doing of it. And once he begins, honey, look out. Church is over. Believe me, church is over. I found that I had thought I was so cute in the past. And I didn't know I thought I was cute. But I did. I look back and I see how the Lord is so kind and patient and merciful. I get embarrassed when I look back at some of the things I've done and said. And just, I was really innocent. I thought it was just, and it was all right. And now I look back and think, oh God, how could I have? How could I have been so unthought? How could I have been so careless and so light? And the Lord says, in the time of ignorance, there is ignorance. But in the time of light, careful where you put your feet. Be careful where you put your feet. Please God, he is doing in us what only he can do. And I value, God knows I value the fact that it's him that's doing the doing. Honey, we'd be in a mess. Otherwise, we'd be in a mess. I'll say one little thing, and then I'm through. The Word of God is a two-edged sword. And the Lord says, always remember, don't speak it unless you expect to be cut by it. You kind of forget that sometimes. Don't speak it unless you expect to be cut by it. And that isn't just an idle word. That's truth. And our attitude toward it doesn't make it right or wrong. It just is. It's an absolute. Don't speak it unless you're expected to be cut by it. Because the sword that cuts in one direction cuts in two directions at the same time. At the same time. And I'll tell you the truth, it'll make you keep your sword and your scabbard a lot more than you thought you would. It'll keep you with that thing protected. I cut my finger last night washing dishes. And I really cut that thing. And it isn't deep, but it's just a big cut. And my husband says I don't have sense enough to use a sharp knife. And I guess this proves he's right. I cut myself. I keep my hands all banged up, knocked up all the time. And I cut myself. And the Lord says, well, remember that you can get cut before you know it. I was washing a knife, and that thing slipped. And it cut my hand. And it was done, you know, and there was just blood just burning, going every place. It was right at the place where it would bleed a lot. And the Lord says, remember this. Be careful with knives. They cut. Be careful with knives. You don't mind a surgeon using his knife because he's an expert. He's only going to cut just so far, and you want, if possible, not to be his first case. The Lord says, remember the word cuts, but it cuts in two directions. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you that you yourself are the one who wields the sword, that it's the sword of the Spirit. It's not mine. Lord, I thank you for that. I thank you, Lord, that you know how to use the sword and the scalpel. But I thank you for the sharpness of it, Father. I thank you that flesh will not stop it. I thank you that it slices through flesh and gets right to the bone. You said that it even cut the bone in half and laid out the marrow, the very life, the very springs of life force within us. I thank you, Lord, that your hand is experienced where ours is clumsy, that your hand is knowledgeable where ours is ignorant, and that your hand is trustworthy where ours is not. Lord, we bless you. Thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we worship you. Holy Spirit, we worship you. Thank you for revealing to us the things of Jesus, making them real. Forgive us, Lord, for our puppy clumsiness. With our feet, spiritual feet, too big for us, we have romped and chewed and made messes and pulled things out of order. We've spilt our food and our bowl of water all over each other and ourselves. We've walked through it. We've tracked everywhere. We've puddled all over the house, and you've come behind us and cleaned up behind us. Oh, Lord, we thank you for your dealings with us. Thank you, Holy Spirit. I bless you, my God, for your patience, for your unutterable patience and your kindness, too. I believe it's your kindness, I keep saying over and over again, Lord, that impresses me so much. In the face of your holiness, in the face of your holy wrath, yet you are kind and patient with us. And, Lord, I appreciate that so much. You know when to be gentle and you know when to be strict. And I thank you for that, Father. Lord, we're clumsy. We admit it. But Lord, I want so much to get out of the puppyhood stage. And I think maybe my reasons are all wrong, but still, Lord, surely you're ready for me not to be a puppy anymore either. With long floppy ears and big old soulful eyes, it's cute for a while. But there's so much aggravation that goes with it. Right now, Lord, Chrissy's got all that trash dug up in my backyard, and every time I drive out, I tisk over it. I keep thinking, when will that dog get old enough not to pull that stuff out? But I'm doing the very same thing, Father. The very same thing. And just like I'm not picking that stuff up behind Chrissy because there's no point, she just drag it out tomorrow, you're not doing a whole bunch of cleaning out in me because I just do it again tomorrow. Lord, I thank you that your timing is right. Teach me not to be hungry for that which isn't time for me to eat. Be satisfied with what falls to hand now, what my energy can take. I thank you for that, Lord. Oh, I thank you, Father, for the work that you've done in us. Lord, God, the miracle that you've done to take us out of being your enemy, out of the depths of depravity that we didn't even know we were in. And now, Lord, as you continue to work in us, you let us get glimpses of where we came from. Oh, majesty of God, thank you, Holy One. Thank you, Holy One. No wonder David cried out, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him?" Who would think, Lord, that you would give us the time of day? And the angels are puzzled about it. What you see in this scruffy bunch of human beings. And yet, Lord, in us you have placed your own spirit. You deigned to save us, to redeem us, to wash us by your blood at the expense of your own life, unspeakable, unknowable expense. Oh, how valuable we are, Father. How tender your dealings are with us. Oh, merciful God, we honor you. We bless you and declare that you've done what you've only done. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Lord, as we drag our feet, you pick our feet up for us. We're just like what you told Paul. You said it was difficult for him to kick against the goads or against the pricks. But I noticed, Lord, that you didn't move the pricks and you didn't move the goads. You just let him kick. Thank you, Father. Thank you for the goads and the pricks that you place in our lives. Blessed be your name, Father. Thank you that your hand of mercy is the hand that will discipline us, will beat us to our good and our profit. That there's rest in that, Father. There's confidence in that. That you're not going to let us run amok. That it is your responsibility to snatch us up and to discipline us when we need it. And Lord, I don't claim to love your beatings, but I love the fact that you beat me. Oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you that you'll beat me when I need it. That your discipline is stern and strident and it comes from a heart of love and it does good. It produces to my profit. We kiss the hand that disciplines us. We bless the heart that will withhold no good thing, not even the things that is least pleasurable to us. Oh, Father, you're doing a good thing. You've done well and you're doing just as good. We thank you for it. We honor you. Glory to the name of the living God, the Lord of all mercy and all grace, high and holy, awesome in the splendor of his majesty, reigning in complete authority, violent in his love for us, dangerous in his pursuit for our good, the divine attacker of heaven, who pounces upon us and ravages us like a lion ravages its prey, tearing the flesh and ripping from us all that would support our own flesh and our own mentality in order to leave us helpless, consumes us, bites us and tears us with his great teeth of mercy, rips us apart and chews us and swallows us and takes us into himself and makes us one with him. Oh, thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord. Pounce upon us, Most High. Take your prey, Lord God. Take your prey. Be pleased with what you have done. We delight in you. We honor you. We magnify you. Now, Lord, let us walk in the truth of what we've seen. In Jesus' name.